international organizations, including women and children.
We cannot speak about the specific details of Palestinians detained in the occupation prisons, since, for example, a few hours ago, Israel detained a group of Gazans in Khan Yunis. But we can say that after the stormy Battle of Al-Aqsa on October 7, Israel has detained twice as many prisoners compared to those imprisoned in Israeli jails. And therefore, we can say that more than 7,000 Palestinians have been arrested after October 7. Add this number to the already imprisoned Palestinians, who amount to 5,000.
During the war, images of mass arrests by Israeli soldiers in Gaza circulated, showing arrested men and boys who had been stripped to their underwear, tied up and blindfolded. Several of these imprisoned people claim that they were detained while they were in their homes, or that they have been arrested by Zionist soldiers breaking into schools where they were taking refuge, or even when they wanted to evacuate to the north of the Strip through humanitarian corridors. Likewise, according to testimonies from several released prisoners, all of them have been subjected to mistreatment, torture, and humiliation inside Israeli prisons.
I was detained in the Jabalia area north of the Gaza Strip. As soon as I was arrested, the soldiers began to humiliate us from the first moment. They started to strip us naked in the street, and I was there for more than 24 hours, lying on the street in the middle of the cold. On the way from Gaza to Israel, they mistreated us. I was locked up for 2 months, and in all these months, I was handcuffed and blindfolded. I didn't see anyone, nor did anyone see me. Even the food they brought us was minimal, and they didn't let us go to the bathroom. They also often mistreated us by putting out their cigarettes on our hands. Israelis subjected us to psychological abuse. For example, we were left with our hands raised for hours or sitting on our knees unable to move. They also prevented us from going to the bathroom. Many times they brought dogs to scare us. They left us tied and with our hands handcuffed.
Likewise, prisoner associations and human rights organizations alerted the international community about the rapes and sexual abuse committed by Israeli troops against Palestinian women and girls in Gaza. According to the head of the Palestinian Prisoners Association, 153 women have been arrested in Gaza since the outbreak of war, including pregnant women and women detained with their babies. Therefore, the Palestinian resistance, along with the families of the detainees, demand an exchange of the captives with the Zionist regime so that all those imprisoned are released.
There are a large number of women who have been detained in the Gaza Strip, and this is something that has never happened before. These women are being treated in a degrading and inhumane manner, which violates all international rights. That is why there can't be negotiations or even a truce without the prisoners' case being among the priorities. Since there are prisoners who have been held for decades, and therefore one of the main objectives of the resistance is to free these prisoners.
Amnesty International confirmed that thousands of Gazans have been in the occupation regime's prisons and military centers for at least 3 weeks. While thousands have been released, Amnesty International said there is no transparency from Israeli authorities regarding the number of Gazans still detained. With each passing day of this Israeli war, the arrests of Gazans in the Strip by the occupying forces increase. There are innocent people kept in Israeli dungeons who are being subjected to mistreatment, torture, and rape. But the worst thing about all this is that there are a large number of them who are still missing and their fate is unknown. Hoda Hejazi, Gaza, Palestine.
We thank once again this important report to our correspondent in Gaza, Hoda Hejazi, and we remind everyone that Israel can behave in this way in occupied Palestine, and it can pursue this policy of physical and political extermination thanks to impunity and the complicity of the United States, Europe, Canada, and all the Arab countries that have turned a blind eye and have allowed all this to happen for more than 75 years by the neo-Nazi regime of Israel. We're going to take a break, but I invite you to stay very attentive because in the next section, we will have a conversation with a very interesting guest about the political prisoners in Palestine. Well, we're back, and I want to invite you to watch my conversation with a very, very special, very interesting guest. She is Jaldia Abubakra, representative in Spain of the solidarity movement with Palestinian prisoners, Samidun, but she is also co-founder of the Palestinian organization Al-Karam and the Mazhar Badil organization. She is born in Gaza and has worked for decades for the unity of the Palestinian diaspora.
De la diáspora palestina. Jaldía, muy buenas tardes. Te quiero partir agradeciendo.
Jaldía, very good afternoon. I want to start by thanking you for accepting this invitation to our program and by asking you about the current situation of the Palestinian prisoners with regards to the Israeli-American genocide that we are experiencing, accentuated in Gaza and the West Bank.
En Gaza y en Cisjordania.
Muy buenas tardes, Daniel, y a todos los asistentes y a los que siguen Ventana a Palestina.
Very good afternoon, Daniel. Greetings to you and to all those who follow A Window to Palestine. The truth is that the situation of Palestinian prisoners in recent months, with the genocide in the Gaza Strip underway, has worsened exponentially. The number of prisoners in Zionist prisons has doubled or tripled. Even when we talk about the imprisoned women who had all been released under the exchange deal, again, many women have been detained, and we currently have 187 women behind bars. We also have more than 400 children, even though they had been released in following the deal. We have 3,560 people under administrative detention and more than 800 sick people in Zionist prisons, and in total, there are more than 9,000 people in Zionist prisons. The Zionist occupation has always used torture, mistreatment, and repression of people in Zionist prisons. But in recent months, it has increased alarmingly. Palestinian organizations and international organizations tell us that the situation of the prisoners inside Zionist prisons has been worsening. They face repression, torture, and even the case of intentional murder of prisoners. In recent months, 10 people have been murdered under torture and with Zionist prison health service. Therefore, the situation against the jailed Palestinians is cruel in general, especially against the prisoners from the Gaza Strip. The Zionist army has arrested numerous people during this genocide and has kidnapped many, many people from the Gaza Strip. They are being cruel to them, and that is something very worrying when we talk about the situation of Palestinian prisoners in the prisons of the Zionist occupation.
En las cárceles de la ocupación sionista.
Antes de pasar a las preguntas del público, quiero...
Before moving on to questions from the public, I want to ask you again because in recent days, we have had specific accusations of sexual violence, rape, and abuse in Israeli prisons. Tell us a little bit about the history of such a crime in Israeli prisons because these accusations are very serious and worrying as they happen with all the support and impunity that Europe and the United States give to the occupying power of Israel.
A la potencia ocupante.
Así es, Daniel. Es una práctica común que...
That's right, Daniel. It is a common practice that has already been used against Palestinian prisoners and against child prisoners. Already before October the 7th, there were reports from the United Nations indicating that there was sexual abuse by prison guards towards children, especially Palestinian child prisoners and lately against the people they've kidnapped from the Gaza Strip. They have been kept in concentration camps. They have even been kept in cages. And there is a United Nations report where sexual abuse and rape are denounced with evidence, photographs especially of Palestinian women naked or in positions that are unworthy or humiliating to them. And it is documented by international organizations, abuse by Israeli soldiers towards Palestinian hostages.
Las personas cautivas palestinas.
Thank you, Jaldía. Now let's go to two questions that our guests have in the studio for you.
Hola, Jaldía. Mi nombre es Claudia Padilla.
Hello, Jaldía. My name is Claudia Padilla. I belong to a group that supports the Palestinian cause. At the former Valparaiso prison, we made a 10-meter flag for the March 8 demonstration in Valparaiso. And my question has to do precisely with how from the Zionist prisons and within the harsh condition of prisons, the Palestinians join hands and resist.
Muchas gracias, Claudia, por tu...
Thank you very much, Claudia, for your solidarity, for all the work you're doing in Valparaiso and anywhere else in the world. The truth is that internationalist solidarity is something necessary and very important. What the prisoners in Zionist prisons can do, or what they actually do, is to continue resisting. Those are the leaders of the Palestinian National Liberation Movement, and that is why they are incarcerated, and that is why they are oppressed, retaliated against, and are suffering such punishment inside prisons. The movement of Palestinian prisoners continues to be organized within. Resistance against the jailers is a form of resistance. That's a whole new face of resistance which confronts the jailers, organizes and trains the new generations, which are the people who enter prisons. In fact, prisons in Palestine are considered schools where people enter for something they have done or many times for having done nothing. And then here they are trained and leave with a deep-rooted awareness about their struggle and resistance. And that is something very important. And that is something that the occupier or the Zionist regime has found very difficult to confront. And that is why it punishes a lot and tries to isolate prisoners and tries to take away their rights, to separate them from each other so that they cannot communicate. And they resist in every way. If they are willing to get their most basic rights, the rights recognized by international law as political prisoners, they have to achieve them through strikes, through protests, through organizing within prisons. And therefore, as a result, their movement and activity inside Zionist prisons are quite significant.
Let's go to the second question. Jaldia, thank you so much.
Hola, Jaldia. Muchas gracias por...
Hello, Jaldia. Thank you very much for your work, for also having this space to communicate with us. My name is Victor Jaraminos. I'm a permanent volunteer at the Museum of the Social Outbreak, also a member of the group 119 Memoria y Resistencia. And my question is focused, especially taken into consideration what you already told us on this brutality of a terrorist regime against the people and resistance. In that context, what is the importance of the captives exchange deal between Israel and the Palestinian resistance?
Israel y la resistencia palestina.
Muchas gracias, Victor Jara.
Thank you very much, Victor Jara. Nice name. Thank you for your solidarity. Your activism is very significant. The importance of the captives exchange deal between the Palestinian resistance and the Zionist regime is necessary. That is why it is one of the most important reasons for the October 7 operation. As I've explained before, for us the prisoners are quite important. There are many Palestinian leaders among them, and we want to get them out, especially due to the long sentences that many of the prisoners in Israeli prisons face. Many Palestinians have been given life imprisonment. Many have been sentenced to spend hundreds of years behind bars. So we have to do everything we can to get them out. In addition to trying to free the girls and boys, free the sick people, it is our responsibility to fight for them and not leave them there in this situation. First of all, we have to do something because, as I said, the sentences are very long and the situation is terrible. Many of our brothers and sisters die in there, and yet they continue to keep them, their corpses actually, until their sentences are fulfilled. And that's why it's important. The exchange deal is a practice that has been carried out since the beginning of the colonization of Palestine in 1948. Many operations have been carried out so far, and all these efforts are because these people are the leaders of the National Liberation Movement. It is very important to have them out of prisons. For example, take into account the captives exchange deal that took place in 1985, when 1,000 people were released from Israeli prisons. And 2 years later, we had the Stone Intifada, the first intifada that lasted for almost 5 years. These people are the ones who organize society and prepare it for confrontation and resistance. And that is why it is important to do whatever it takes to demand and fulfill an exchange deal for the captives.
Muchas gracias.
Thank you very much, Jaldia. I especially want to thank you for accepting this invitation, and I hope to meet you soon. I ask you to send many greetings to all the colleagues there in Spain. Let's take a short break and we will continue in the next section. Stay tuned to know more about the Palestinian diaspora in Chile.
Diáspora Palestina en Chile.
Dear listeners, that was the first part of A Window to Palestine. You can listen to the second part tomorrow.
Stories from the Palms. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Salam, you are listening to this program with a new and interesting story entitled Lantern. The virtue of the family of the Prophet is the story for today. The family members of the Prophet, peace be upon him and his pure progeny, were the true friends and well-wishers of the people who felt a strong grief when they saw people in any kind of distress or suffering. They worked hard to restore the rights of the deprived and gave all their belongings to the needy. They were always ready to face hardships in order to save others. Sometimes they would even give to the needy the food or clothing which they themselves urgently needed. There are many of such happenings that took place in the life of our religious leaders. For instance, once Imam Ali's children were sick, their mother, daughter of the Prophet, peace be upon him and his pure progeny, vowed to fast 3 days on the recovery of her children in thanksgiving to Allah. Imam Ali and the children all joined Lady Fatima in thanksgiving. All of them fasted. It was sunset and they had only a few barely loaves of bread for their breakfast. As they were about to eat their food, someone knocked at their door, saying, "I am a poor man, please give me some food." The food which the whole family had was very little. They gave it all to the poor man. The next day, when the family wanted to break their fast, an orphan began knocking at the door asking for food. The same thing happened on the third day with a stranger. Each time they gave their food to the needy, and they themselves remained hungry, continuing their fast. Muslim commentators say the next day the Holy Prophet came to the family with these verses of the Quran. "Surely the righteous shall drink of a cup of admixture of which is camphor, a fountain from which the servants of Allah shall drink. They make it to flow a goodly flowing forth. They fulfill vows and fear a day the evil of which shall be spreading far and wide. And they give food out of love for him to the poor and the orphan and the captive. We only feed you for Allah's sake. We desire from you neither reward nor thanks. Surely we fear from our Lord a stern, distressful day. Therefore Allah will guard them from the evil of that day and cause them to meet with ease and happiness and reward them because they were patient with garden and silk." Holy Quran, Chapter 78, verses 5 to 12.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear audience. Welcome to a new episode of Lantern from iRib English Radio. This is Zainab Musavi, and what we do in this program is to listen to certain religious stories and then try to talk about some of the themes and lessons that we can take out of these stories and then try to talk about them and ponder about them in order to make use of them in our daily lives as Muslims. You know, our subject for today's episode is about giving charity or infaq, which is one of the main characteristics of the infallible Imams alayhim as-salam. Sheikh Abdul Azim al-Muhtadi al-Bahrani, in his book Qasas al-Khawatir, relates that a beloved friend of his came to him in need of some money. Although the Sheikh did not have anything to give to his friend, yet he asked the friend to meet him at a certain venue so that he would give away the little he possessed, thinking of the saying that if you can't give everything you can, give a little. As the Shaykh waited for his friend, he came across a verse of the Holy Book of Quran, which says that a person should give charity according to his means, and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not burden a person more than his capacity. And surely after difficulties, there is ease. The Shaykh saw that the verse was describing his position in respect to his friend. As the Shaykh didn't have much to give to his friend, but he would help his friend according to his capability. As he took out the envelope containing the little money that he had, he decided to write the verse of Quran on the envelope. As he finished doing so, he found his friend coming towards him happily and saying that he had obtained what he desired sooner after the Shaykh had promised to give him something. You know, this story shows that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, though he likes giving charity, but we should be careful not to, overact in that sense and bother ourselves. And another point and another lesson of this story is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sees the intention of a person. And if you really intend to do some charity, but your financial situation do not allow you to do so, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala definitely sees that position and would come to help. Okay, now let's have a short break and we will be back in no time.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
Welcome back, dear audience. You are listening to Lantern. You know, the gap between the various social classes has always been one of the major problems facing man. It is even worse today, even though there have been tremendous technological advances. There are some people who are extremely rich and many others who are extremely poor today. It is clear that a society in which most of the people are hungry and poor, and some are very wealthy, cannot last very long. Undoubtedly, there will be stress, animosities, or even fights in such a society. A careful examination of the verses of the Holy Book of Quran on this issue clearly indicates that Islam aims to eliminate unjust social differences between the rich and the poor. It aims to establish certain means by which the standard of living of the poor people can be elevated to the point at which they can at least benefit from minimum living necessities. To achieve this goal, Islam has absolutely forbidden usury. It has also established certain obligatory taxes such as the alms tax and the 1/5 levy. It has also encouraged many voluntary forms of charity to help achieve this goal. The economic benefits of charity are to help reduce the gap between the rich and the poor. Undoubtedly, the existence of poor and deprived people in the society will lead to an outbreak of violence and crimes, which may at times lead to anarchy. This would make life hard for both the rich and the poor people. Therefore, giving charity is good for the society and those who make donations both economically and spiritually. I hope that all of us would reach high levels in giving charity, and in that way, we would please our Lord, inshallah. Okay, dear listeners, that was the time we've got for today's episode, and I really hope that you have enjoyed listening to this one. And until another episode, I bid you farewell, and may Allah protect you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah. Ala bi dhikrillahi tatma'innul qulub.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
This is for a better life.
فرمود بعثت لأتمم مكارم الأخلاق.
The Holy Prophet of Islam says, I have been sent to complete noble manners.
And however, when Imam Hussein is mentioned in his presence and tears come out of his eyes of the size of a fly's wing, his reward will be upon Allah. And Allah will not be pleased with any rewards for him other than paradise. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to all of you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Welcome to your very favorite show, For a Better Life. This is Nahid, having the honor of hosting you on another episode. Well, as it is the great month of Muharram, we see people mourning, weeping, crying their hearts out for the martyrdom of Imam Hussein. And here in this episode, we are going to talk about the reasons, like why do we mourn the martyrdom of a great person who knew the destiny in front of him, the person who wanted to fight for the sake of Allah's will, the person who wanted to fight for the sake of Islamic teachings, and a person who was ready to sacrifice everything he had for the way of truth. Well, coming up with this question that why do we mourn? In short, I can say the Shia should show sadness and grief on this day to celebrate the martyr of Hussein alayhi salam. He was actually the hero of our story. For the sake of us understanding and getting to know what he was doing and trying to continue his way, when we say Imam Hussein was the way of Najat, is the person who can save us from our deeds, probably has this meaning deep down in it. Like we are there to mourn, understand, and be sad for his martyrdom, and then continue his way for our own sake to be saved, to be the great Shia members of his army. According to Imam Reza alayhi salam, with the advent of the month of Muharram, my father Imam Kazim alayhi salam would never be seen laughing for 10 days of the month. And when the 10th day of the month would dawn, it would be a day of tragedy, grief, and weeping for him, weeping for Imam Hussein. So having this tradition from the time of our imams, from Imam Kazim continuing to Imam Reza, and later on coming to us as the next generation of Shias, the people who are going to have this message in their heart, understand the essence of Islam, and continue the teachings. From a lengthy narration as narrated from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, I can also mention another perspective of having the mourning and all the sadness in heart for the martyrdom of Imam Hussein. There are no eyes and tears loved more by Allah than the eyes of those who cry and shed tears over Imam Hussein, and there is none who cries upon him but that he has connected with Fatima and he supported her upon it, and has connected with the Prophet of Allah and has fulfilled our rights. So here, in Imam Sadiq's words, we can see that what we are doing is the continuation of the way of Prophet, Lady Fatima, and what Imam Hussein was doing was nothing but being connected to them, doing what they also believed in. If the Prophet was there, he would have done the same. Mourning for Imam Hussein is connected to the events in which virtue stood against vice, and the blood of the oppressed overwhelmed the swords and spurs of the oppressors. And why do us, the Shia members, do this? Celebrating it every year reminds Shia Muslims about the tragic event, reminding us about Hussein, his teachings, and a way to increase the good deeds or even entering Jannah. Imam Sadiq in another hadith has also mentioned, Allah has made it haram for hell to burn the face of anyone who sheds tears on us when we are mentioned in his presence. So the effects and the outcomes of mourning are also mentioned. It's like our imams have shown us the correct way. They have done all the sacrifice that was needed for the way of truth, for the sake of the religion. And now here we are, just following what they have done before, just understanding the messages behind their battlefield and behind all the sacrifice, and having the outcomes also for us. And the main achievement of the sincere mourners for Imam Hussein and his companions is to resemble them in experiencing their virtuous lives and in their honorable death. This attitude or condition can bring about other achievements as well. In other words, true mourning is by itself an achievement that can lead to future accomplishments. In a passage of Ziyarah Ashura, we read, O Allah, please include me right now among those who receive from you salutation and mercy and forgiveness. So we are asking for the outcomes of mourning, mercy and forgiveness. We are asking Allah for the forgiveness that may be the result of mourning for Imam Hussein. Welcome back, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You are listening to For a Better Life, and we are talking about the reasons we mourn for Imam Hussein's martyrdom. Divine mercy occupies a central position in Islam. For example, in the chapter of Al-Hamd Surah, the opening of the Quran, and the only chapter without which no prayer can be said, Allah emphasizes His mercy 4 times in it. Its repetition is because of necessity. Moreover, it means that if we want to know Allah in Islam, then we must first know that He is Ar-Rahman. Now, the question arises, why do we ask Him for mercy through mourning for Imam Hussein, and we want Him to forgive all the sins we have done? Mourning is grief of the loss of a loved one, and the expression of this grief varies from culture to culture. We have Allah's favorite people fighting the battle of Karbala. There was the way of truth and the way of wrong. So yeah, the God that we have is all merciful. But by following what He has ordered us, we can come to the point that we can simply ask Him for forgiveness and mercy, as we are knowing and following the people He has chosen. The people with the mission of fighting against the wrongdoers. One who loves the Ahlul Bayt and holds sincere sympathy for any oppressed victim mourns over the loss of Imam Hussein and the 72 members who accompanied him during the tragedy of Karbala. We also do have various hadith emphasizing on the value of mourning for the martyrs. The way we are mourning for them are in different ways. Like one way is to express extreme grief over this tragedy, as well as acknowledge Imam Hussein's virtues and strive to understand him as he proved to be the perfect example. Consequently, the mourner receives many rewards, both in this world and the next. And as they have promised, like our imams have promised, the eyes who are going to shed tears on the death of Imam Hussein are the holy eyes. They are the ones who are going to be given their rewards, both here in this world and also in the next world. Until another episode, I wish you farewell. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the limelight.
Israeli whistleblowers say Palestinian women and children are being targeted intentionally, from ground troops to commanders. The rules of war have been shredded. Regarding this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for the first part, please. Middle East Eye wrote, "They just keep coming." On the weekend, the Zionist regime launched another devastating airstrike on Gaza, killing at least 90 Palestinians and wounding hundreds more, including women, children, and rescue workers. Once again, the Zionist regime targeted refugees displaced by its earlier bombs, turning an area it had formally declared a safe zone into a killing field. And once more, Western powers shrugged their shoulders. They were too busy accusing other countries of war crimes to have time to worry about the far worse war crimes being inflicted on Gaza by their Israeli ally with weapons they supplied. The atrocity committed at Al-Mawasi camp, packed with 80,000 civilians, had the usual Israeli cover story. One rolled out to reassure Western publics that their leaders are not the utter hypocrites they appear to be for supporting what the World Court has described as a genocide. The Zionist regime said it was trying to hit two Hamas leaders, one of them Mohammed Deif, head of the group's military wing, although the Zionist regime prime minister Benjamin Netanyahu seemed uncertain as to whether the strike was successful. No one in the Western media appeared to wonder why the pair preferred to make themselves a target in an overcrowded makeshift refugee camp, whether they were at huge risk of being betrayed by an Israeli informant rather than sheltering in Hamas' extensive tunnel network. Or why the Zionist regime deemed it necessary to fire a multitude of massive bombs and missiles to take out two individuals. Is that Israel's new expansive redefinition of a targeted assassination? Or why its pilots and drone operators continued the strikes to hit emergency rescue crews dealing with the initial destruction? Was there intelligence that Dave was not just hiding in the camp, but had hung around to dig out survivors too? Or how killing and maiming hundreds of civilians in an attempt to hit two Hamas resistance fighters could ever possibly satisfy the most basic principles of international law? Proportion and distinction require armies to weigh the military advantage of an attack against the expected toll on civilian life. But the Zionist regime has torn up their rule book on war. According to sources within the Israeli regime military, it now considers it acceptable to kill more than 100 Palestinian civilians in the pursuit of a single Hamas commander. A commander, let us note, who will simply be replaced the moment he is dead. Even if the two Hamas leaders were assassinated, the Zionist regime could not have been in any doubt that it was perpetrating a war crime. But it has learned that the more routine its war crimes become, the less coverage they receive and the less outrage they provoke. In recent days, the Zionist regime has struck several United Nations schools serving as shelters, killing dozens more Palestinians. Recently, another strike in the safe zone of Al-Mawasi killed 17. According to the UN Refugee Agency UNRWA, more than 70% of its schools, almost all of them serving as refugee shelters, have been bombed. Last week, Western doctors who had volunteered in Gaza said Israel was packing its weapons with shrapnel to maximize injuries to those caught in the blast radius. Children, because of their smaller bodies, were being left with much more severe wounds. Aid agencies cannot properly treat the wounded because the Zionist regime has been blocking the entry of medical supplies into Gaza. Committing war crimes, if Western publics have not worked it out by now, is the very point of the military operation the child-killing regime of Israel launched in Gaza. That is why there are more than 38,800 known deaths from the Zionist regime's 10-month assault, and likely at least four times that number unrecorded, according to leading researchers writing in the Lancet Medical Journal this month. That is why it will take at least 15 years to clear the rubble strewn across Gaza by Israeli regime bombs, according to the UN, and as much as 80 years and $50 billion to rebuild homes for the remnants of the enclave's 2.3 million people still alive at the end. The Zionist regime's twin goals have been biblical vengeance and the elimination of Gaza, a genocidal rampage to drive the terrified population out, ideally into neighboring Egypt. If that was not clear enough already, six Israeli troops recently stepped forward to speak out about what they had witnessed while serving in Gaza, a story the Western media has entirely failed to report. Their testimonies, published by the Israel-based publication 972 last week, confirm what Palestinians have been saying for months. Commanders have authorized them to open fire on Palestinians at will. Anyone entering an area the Israeli regime military is treating as a no-go zone is shot on sight, whether man, woman, or child. Back in March, the Israeli regime newspaper Haaretz warned that the Israeli military had created just such kill zones where anyone entering was executed without warning. After months of an Israeli regime aid blockade that has created a man-made famine, the Zionist regime's military has turned the people of Gaza's ever more frantic search for food into a game of roulette. This perhaps explains in part why so many Palestinians are unaccounted for. Save the Children estimates some 21,000 children are missing. The Zionist regime troops quoted in 972 say the victims of their shoot everyone policy are bulldozed out of view along routes where international aid convoys pass. A reserve troop identified only as S said a caterpillar bulldozer creates the area of corpses, buries them under the rubble, and flips them aside so that the convoys don't see it, so that images of people in advanced stages of decay don't come out. The Zionist troop also noted the whole area of Gaza where the army operates was full of bodies. There is a horrific smell of death. Several of the Zionist regime troops reported that stray cats and dogs denied food and water for months, just like Gaza's population feed on dead bodies. The Israeli regime military has repeatedly refused to publish its open fire regulations since it was first challenged to do so in the Israeli courts in the 1980s. A Zionist troop named B told 972 that the Israeli army enjoyed total freedom of action, with troops expected to shoot directly at any Palestinian approaching their positions, rather than a warning shot in the air. It's permissible to shoot everyone, a young girl, an old woman. When civilians were ordered to evacuate from a school serving as a shelter in Gaza City, B added, some mistakenly exited right towards the troops rather than to the left. That included children. Everyone who went to the right was killed, 15 to 20 people. There was a pile of bodies. According to B, any Palestinian in Gaza can inadvertently find themselves as target. It is forbidden to walk around, and everyone who is outside is suspicious. If we see someone in a window looking at us, he is a suspect. You shoot.
این چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Selected the statements by Imam Khomeini concerning Muharram and the Ashura uprising. Muharram is the month in which justice rose against cruelty and truth rose against falsehood, and it was proved that in the course of history, truth has always triumphed over falsehood. The meetings to honor the master of the oppressed and the lord of the free are meeting by which the forces of reason overtook ignorance, justice overpowered tyranny, honesty outruled treason, and Islamic government replaced the rule of tyrants and therefore must be observed to overflow in gala fashion. The blood-smeared banners of Ashura must be hoisted high as a mark that the day to avenge the oppressed is at hand.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله dear audience welcome to a new episode of Spring of the Truth from IRIB English Radio about the month of Muharram. Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi said Muharram is the month of great movement of the Dawiyin of the martyrs and the leader of God's saints by his uprising against the Taghut. Imam Hussein alayhi salam taught mankind how to fight and to build. Well, this viewpoint of Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi is about the lessons of the tragedy of Ashura and Imam Hussein alayhi salam. The secrets of a successful life in this world and in the hereafter are divulged over here. While delivering the lecture, the speaker should use those words which are easy for the new generation to understand and at the time maintain the dignity and decorum of the pulpit from where he is delivering his speech. By doing this, he will have more effect on his audience and will leave a lasting impression on them. The speaker should consider the environment of the society and also the evil consequences of cultural influence from Western and other countries upon our society. And after analyzing these influences, if he advances some feasible solutions to the intellectual and behavioral problems, then this will be instrumental in the betterment and training of the younger generation and will clarify for them the proper directions of life that was proposed by Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. All this does not mean that if such things are not there, then the purpose of the custom of mourning for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam does not serve any purpose. We do not mean so. The benefits of mourning will still be valid, but if these topics are included, they would enhance the significance of these congregations. Okay, dear listeners, that was the time we've got for this episode of Spring of the Truth. For ending, let me just recite the sentence of Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi about the month of Muharram. In that regard, he said, Muharram is the month of great movement of the Dawiyin of the martyrs and the leader of God's saints. By his uprising against the Taghut, he taught mankind to fight and to build. Thank you very much for listening to this episode. Until another episode, I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you all.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable Discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
On a single day in June, nearly 60 cases of food poisoning were reported at Kamal Adwan Hospital in Beit Lahia in the war-torn Gaza Strip. Most were caused by the consumption of expired food and drinks and the lack of clean water. Regarding this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. The Electronic Intifada wrote, Amal recently went to a charity kitchen in the Jabalia camp to get a cooked meal for her family. She lives with her mother and five siblings in a tent on the rubble of their destroyed home. The family has no breadwinner after the Israeli regime military killed Amal's father in one of its many invasions of the camp during this genocide. Amal just then has become accustomed to going to charity kitchens. Famine has stalked northern Gaza since December, with the Israeli regime preventing the entry of food and other aid since October 7th. And though occasional supplies do come through with aid organizations, the northern markets of Gaza are long closed. On this particular day in June, hundreds of children were carrying bowls in their hands, lining up to get a meal at the kitchen. Occasionally, disagreements broke out over who stood where as the children jostled to ensure their bowls would be filled before the food ran out. Amal waited in line for an hour. She smiled when she saw that the meal was pasta, her favorite. But while returning home, she stumbled and the pasta fell out of the bowl and onto the ground. Amal cried as she picked up the remains of the meal, now mixed with sand and gravel, and put it back in her bowl. She didn't feel her leg bleeding until she returned home and her mother saw the injury. Amal's mother ate only bread that evening, as the pasta meal was too little for her children to abate their hunger. Normally, the family only eats two meals a day, a breakfast of bread stuffed with cheese or four pieces of kak, and a lunch from a charity kitchen. Amal told the Electronic Intifada, "We don't have dinner, and thus we sleep hungry. The flour we have now is barely sufficient for the end of the week, and flour is scarce and expensive in the market." Omar Saher gets up early every morning to find food and goes to the Al-Zawaya market, 20 minutes away from the Az-Zaytun neighborhood of Gaza City, where he now lives with eight family members. Most of the shops have little, if any, food. Some might still carry a few vegetables or fruit, Saher said, but vegetables are getting more scarce in the north. I was shocked about the unbelievable and fantasy cost of vegetables I purchased. He was left speechless. he told the Electronic Intifada when being presented with a bill of $200 for a bag of vegetables that included cucumbers, tomatoes, potatoes, molokhia and some peppers for a Friday meal. "I expected prices would be high, but not in such a crazy way. I expected my bill maybe to jump up from 50 shekels to around 200 shekels, not to $200. He had to give up the purchase, plumbing, instead for 3 cans of cheese and peas for $12. Many people in Gaza cannot even afford the price of canned foods. They have to gather in front of charity kitchens to get cooked meals delivered by aid agencies. Saher and his family have been surviving on canned cheese and peas, but even these have become scarce and